All right, let's go to two passages today. Amos 2. We need to see things from God's perspective. I'll talk a little more about that today. I want to talk today about God and his purpose to raise up prophets. God wants to have prophets. He's given prophets to the church. So let's look at Amos 2 first. I'm going to come at this in a very, probably you might say unconventional way, but it's the way it came to me. So Amos 2, beginning in verse 9 up through verse 12. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. God's talking about their redemption in the book of Exodus, and then leading them up to the land to take possession of the land in which they would have to fight with these giants. Verse 11, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets. Notice this, what God said. I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. To kind of go parallel with one another. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So the point here that I want to draw more than anything is that God is the one who raised up prophets for his people. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 then. And I just want to pick it up in Gabriel's words concerning John the Baptist, beginning in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God, I ask you today to be with my mouth and let your words flow forth with power by the Spirit. May you grant utterance to my lips so that the word will be spoken clearly. Lord, that I might speak with boldness and confidence, that you would even add to the words that I've written down and prepared. Add what you want to speak today. Bring revelation to us this morning. Let a spirit of revelation and wisdom and understanding be upon us in this place. Build us up in the knowledge of the truth. Strengthen our hearts. Give us vision to walk with you as a consecrated people, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke, together with the Acts of the Apostles, was written by Luke as a two-volume work. Luke was a co-worker and a traveling companion of Paul. He was a physician by trade. And he is the only non-Jewish author of Scripture. He tells us at the very beginning of this Gospel, in his prologue in verses 1 through 4, if you look back there, that there were others before him who wrote an account of the things that were said and done by Jesus and the witnesses that he had appointed. Now that might refer to Matthew and Mark, which were probably written before Luke, but the key point is that there was a gospel tradition and it had to do with eyewitnesses, which is a rebuttal of this whole theory that's propagated by liberal scholarship, that the gospels are just a product of the church, of a later generation in the church. That whole idea has been completely exposed as false by a fellow named Richard Falcon, who wrote an award-winning book that's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, in which he goes back and shows and demonstrates from the writings of the ancient church fathers that they all regarded the Gospels early on as the testimony of men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's life, of his teachings, his miracles, his death and resurrection, his ascension to glory. Eyewitness testimony. That's actually what our faith is based on. I'm banking my whole faith on the witness of those who saw Jesus rise from the dead. Luke did this having carefully investigated the facts, he says, from the very beginning, and he wrote this beautiful gospel for us in an orderly manner. I love the gospel of Luke because it truly does tell the story of Jesus in a very, very unique way. It tells us about a Jesus who forgives sinners and sinners end up loving him much. It tells us about a Jesus who calls men and shapes their lives so that they become a part of his work. And I truly believe that's something God wants us to be able to see for ourselves. That we are these people who are forgiven, who know we've received mercy and we love him much. And then we're people that he calls into participation in his mission, in his work. So Luke writes this gospel for us in this manner, and we jump now from that to this whole thing of what happens with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his birth was actually announced by the angel Gabriel to his father Zechariah, who was an aging priest, married to an aging woman named Elizabeth, and they are both righteous in the sight of God, but they're barren. They have no child. We can only imagine, and really in that ancient culture, this was a reproach, a great disgrace, a shame. Now, did you know, when I think about this, can you imagine how many times they both had prayed about this? I think they prayed about it. Because later on, the angel, we will find the angel says to him, "Your petition has been heard." But they had prayed for a long time only to have their hopes dashed to the ground. And denial and disappointment of that kind can over time make it hard for one to believe that things will ever be any different. It's just always going to be this way. The temptation is to resign oneself to what is, rather than to keep seeking God about the matter. You know, if God finally just tells you no about a thing, fine. But I would say if he hasn't said no, it's good to keep seeking. But it's hard because hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's hard to deal with it. I believe that this couple knew that. Some people might have looked at them and said, "Oh, you know, that's the judgment of God. They must be in sin." Sometimes that is the case, but it's not always the case. People reap what they sow, don't they? But it isn't always the case that when there seems to be a lack of the blessing of God, that it's to be attributed to sin. I don't know how you would sort that out in terms of percentages, but that's why we need to be very careful with our judging. Sometimes it is true. People are just simply reaping what they have sown. There are people who live in a state of being under like judgment because they just continue to sow poorly and they just keep reaping from it. And they don't want to hear correction, and that's what the book of Proverbs is telling us over and over again. Fools despise reproof, and they don't listen to God. And so what happens? They just get to reap the fruit of what they do. But in other cases, that is not how we are to judge what's going on. And in this case, it's certainly, I think Job would be one example of this, but in this case, it certainly could not be construed as a judgment of God, because what does it say concerning these two? In Luke 1, verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God. They walked blamelessly in the Lord's commandments and requirements. They were being faithful within the covenant to God, and yet they're barren. Now, I think that they might have privately cherished some hope that God might still trump the laws of nature and do a miracle for them. And there were precedents for this. In the history of God and his people, we know there's Abraham and Sarah. There's Isaac and Rebekah. There's Jacob and Rachel. I bet you didn't know that. Everybody knows Abraham and Sarah. But did you know all three patriarchs in the book of Genesis had barren wives? Isn't that interesting? The whole development of the people of God started with people who were suffering with barrenness. We know that it was the case with Manoah and his unnamed barren wife who bore him Samson. And of course, we know the story of Elkanah and his wife Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And I think the story of Hannah and that of Sarah are sort of lurking in the background in this birth narrative about Elizabeth and Zechariah. So they may have found a glimmer of hope in those stories that maybe God would move beyond what normally happens and do a miracle. But I think it's very interesting that there was barrenness. For our edification, I think we should note that God seems to ordain barrenness. When I read the story of Hannah, Hannah's the righteous one. Peninnah is the one who mocks her. She's full of pride and haughtiness and scorn. She's got a bunch of children. Hannah's barren. God ordains barrenness as a way of preparing chosen vessels. A vessel for some higher purpose. Hannah had a higher purpose. Elizabeth had a higher purpose. Sarah had a higher purpose. And I don't mean that to get all haughty, because barrenness is painful. And I'm using barrenness as a sort of a metaphor here of just many, many things that might apply to your life and my life. But God is working out a purpose in a way that He alone will get glory. And in a way that He'll have a vessel that's a chosen vessel that's pure, through whom He can accomplish what He wants and not what they want. What an understanding that is to come to, that God is working in my life to get what He wants, not what I want. And what's best for me is what He wants. And to bring me in harmony with that is actually a joy. But it sometimes takes a lot of work to bring the soul into that kind of union with God. So, there's barrenness in this story. And you know, it's interesting that as we look at this, the thing that we do know is that God did visit them. He did do a wonderful thing in granting them this son. And that He did it in answer to their petition for a child, however far back that went. I'll address that here in a moment. Zechariah had been chosen to go and burn incense in the holy place. And burning incense seems in Scripture to be symbolic of prayer offered up to God. It's pure. It's not prayer that's an unholy kind of prayer. There's unholy fire that people sometimes offer. Incense, real prayer, is something that's offered up and it smells sweet to God. And so when Gabriel appears to him, look at what he says to him. In verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your petition has been heard." And your wife's going to bear a son and you'll give him the name John. I'm kind of left to wonder here what the petition was. But I think, when I think about it, was he asking for a son as he was there praying? Or was he asking for God to restore His people Israel? Because I always, for years, assumed he was just praying for a son. But maybe he had been praying for the restoration of the people of Israel and for God to perform His promises for His people. And God comes and God sends the angel and He says, "Your petition has been heard." And somehow both of those prayers coalesce at that point. It's kind of cool, isn't it? You're not going to miss out if you give yourself to and commit yourself to God's will. It's not like you're going to miss some blessing in your life. Why do the two coalesce? Because God was coming to restore Israel, and the son that was being given to them was going to be a major instrument in the process of bringing that about. Isn't that beautiful? So let's talk about him. John the Baptist. We've all heard of John the Baptist, right? Do you remember the movie Jesus of Nazareth some 30 plus years ago? And I think it was played by the actor Michael York. And he is this guy with a beard and doesn't look like he's had a bath in about 3 months. And He's out in the wilderness, and he's kind of almost a raving maniac. He may have been, we don't know. But what we do know is outlined for us here. And there's other information about him. But you notice these following things. There's going to be 4 points here. First of all, he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. His whole life, from infancy, is characterized by this very radical consecration. This radical, extraordinary consecration to God. And you know, if you want to read about what a Nazarite vow involved, go back, just read in Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And you'll see that it had to do with abstinence from wine, there could not be any cutting of the hair, and you couldn't have contact with a dead person. No, a Nazarite vow could be for life, or it could be you did it for 6 months, or you did it for 2 years. But it was a vow it's called a special vow, and it's a vow of consecration. So the first thing we note about John the Baptist is this guy is consecrated to God from his mother's womb. The second thing is it says that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Now that is incredible. You know, it talks about Jeremiah and Paul and other figures in the Bible that they were set apart or consecrated in their mother's womb. But this is the only place I've ever found that says they were filled with the Spirit in their mother's womb. God was preparing him for this mission, even in his mother's womb, and it tells us something of the magnitude of what he was called to do. Thirdly, John is called to be the Messiah's forerunner. He goes before him to prepare the way. So, Nazarite, consecrated, filled with the Spirit, kind of preordained from the mother's womb. Three, a forerunner, paving the way for the Messiah. And number four, then, his specific anointing, it says that he would be ministering in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. This was predicted in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that the Lord would send his messenger. It's actually Malachi 3, verse 1, and Malachi 4, 5 and 6. The Lord was going to send a messenger before his face to prepare the way. How is it that John ministers in the Spirit and the power of Elijah? The evidence in the gospel is a little bit difficult to sort out. You could read the gospels and think in one text that John the Baptist was actually Elijah, as prophesied in Malachi 4. You read other ones and it seems like he's not. So let me put it together for you. Luke 1 verse 17, Gabriel states that John is going to be anointed to minister in, notice, the Spirit and the power of Elijah. John 1 verse 21, John the Baptist himself, when asked if he was Elijah, said, "I'm not." Matthew 11, verses 7 through 19, Jesus seems to say, for those who had ears to hear, that John was, in some way, Elijah. Wait a minute. Who's right? Here's the final text, and this is the one that I think clears it up. You know, in Matthew 17, Jesus goes up into the mountain with some of his disciples, and he's transfigured before them. They see him. He said, "There are some of you who will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in the glory and power of his kingdom." They saw it. That's what they witnessed. That so impacted Peter, he was still talking about it at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1. That he had seen Jesus in the glory of his second coming on the mountain. Immediately coming down from that, they asked Jesus a question. He said, "Well, we thought Elijah had to come first." And Jesus made this very interesting statement. He said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, he has already come, and they already did to him whatever they did to him," more or less. And I see what Jesus is clarifying is that there seem to be, as it were, just as there are two comings of Jesus, there are two comings of Elijah. John the Baptist came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. But Elijah, he said, he uses the future tense there. Elijah is still coming in relation to the second coming of Christ. And so I think Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 has, as it were, a double fulfillment, just as some of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah had a double fulfillment. So that's what we know about John the Baptist. Now, I want to ask the question, What is the spirit and the power of Elijah? Anybody got an idea? What does it mean that he ministers in the spirit and the power of Elijah? All right, let's check this out. To understand what he means by the spirit and the power of Elijah, you have to understand the nature of God's relationship with Israel. Israel was a theocratic covenant nation. They were to be directly ruled by God. Is that correct? A theocratic covenant nation in relationship with the Lord, her Redeemer, and called to be like a light and a witness to the world. That's Israel's calling. And as a redeemed theocratic covenant nation, Israel was given prophets, which appear throughout her history as God's covenant spokesperson. If you really want to talk about what a prophet is, the prophet is God's representative in the covenant as his spokesperson, his messenger. And that tradition of the prophetic, in terms of Israel as a theocracy, began with Moses. Now, there were other prophets in the Old Testament before Moses. You maybe haven't thought of this, but did you know Enoch was a prophet? He prophesied, actually, of the coming of the Lord, according to Jude 14, verses 14 and 15. Did you know Noah was a prophet? A preacher of righteousness in his time. Noah was a prophet. Scripture speaks in Psalm 105 of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being prophets. So there were prophets before Moses. But with Moses, because they now have become, it's not just a covenant, but it's a covenant nation now. It's a nation in covenant with God. And that's a serious thing to be in covenant with God. To be living as a theocracy under his rule. And so with Moses, we have the beginning of a prophetic tradition within Israel. And you can trace this throughout Israel's history as it comes down to us from the book of Joshua to Esther. 12 books in the Old Testament. We call them the historical books. The Jews called them the former prophets. But if you read through the story of Israel in the Old Testament, what do you see continually happening? Prophets are on the scene continually. I mean, you go through 1 Kings and it's like every other chapter there's a prophet showing up. Prophets were a part of the nation of Israel in covenant with God as God's covenant spokesperson. So with Israel situated this way in the covenant, it's absolutely necessary if Israel's going to live under God's direct governance to have prophets, to have priests, and to have judges. And that was God's ideal. The judges were the ones who simply took the law that had already been given through Moses and they applied it to the life of the people. The priests mediated to God and then to the people. And the prophets function as the spokesperson of God. They have to have prophets to function in the way God has called them to be. And to not have prophets, now listen carefully, to not have prophets is actually described in Scripture in Isaiah 29 verse 10 as being like a judgment from God. Because the prophets, he says, are like eyes to the people. You know, you're driving down the road, you'd like to know that your eyes are working well. If you're trying to get somewhere, you need to be able to see where you're going. Eyes are important, aren't they? They're not the whole body, but they're pretty important, aren't they? You can't get where you're going without eyes. And in Isaiah 29, verse 10, God describes the prophets as being like eyes to the people without which they will not have good sight. And it envisages, it pictures here a judgment in which the Lord pours over this disobedient people a spirit of deep sleep right when their enemies stand at the door to wage war with them. Let me read it to you. You can turn it if you want. I'm going to read it from my notes. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. That's a judgment. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read it, he will say, I cannot. The person that's literate and they can read, will take, it'll be like giving him a book and he says, I can't even read it. I cannot, he says, for it's sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read it. God shuts the eyes of the prophets and he removes the vision given by the seers, and no one can make sense of anything. No matter how smart or how stupid they are. It's a judgment of God. You should be connecting the dots by now. Because this applies to nation and church today. Deep sleep. But the presence of the true prophets of God is always a challenge. They speak, they see, and they speak the vision of God. They speak by the mouth of the Lord. They sometimes tell us what we do not want to know and what we do not want to hear. Words of rebuke. Words of warning. Instead of smooth words of comfort. Although if we receive the words that the true prophets bring and repent, it will be a comfort to us. Think about this. I want you just to think about this. Write down Matthew 13, 10 through 17. I won't turn there. But Jesus said, you know, I'm teaching these things in parables to the people. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. They've shut their eyes so they don't see. They've closed their ears so they won't hear. Lest they would actually receive my words, understand them with their heart, repent, and I should heal them. Isn't that interesting? The end game of the whole process is that I should heal them. That's what God wants. How many of you know God really loves people? He does. He wants people to be whole. He wants to heal them. God doesn't like wake up every day saying, well, I just can't wait to see what I could destroy. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture says, on and on. I could just multiply words about this. But the point is, the heart of God is salvation. The heart of God is to heal people. But they have to understand. There's an understanding in the heart that has to take place before there can even be a real repentance take place. The heart is so hard, it doesn't understand what God's saying. Then all of a sudden, God gives understanding to the heart. It's a theme, actually, in the Gospel of Matthew. You have to actually understand the word in order to be able to repent before the word. But the end result will be healing. Isn't that beautiful? Prophets are agents of healing then, ultimately, if people will hear the word of the Lord. Is this making any sense to anyone? We need a steady inundation of this, actually. We need the word of God to come to us again and again and again. And so God does raise up prophets. And they seem to be confrontative. They can even be provocative. Because they weigh and they test our hearts at every turn. But it's so necessary to our spiritual health and vision. So I again want to just say this before moving on. When prophets are removed, when we have no prophets, that's actually a sign and a manifestation of the judgment of God. It would be a good thing for God to raise up prophets. So now back to our question. What is the spirit and the power of Elijah? I kind of said all that to get to this point. The spirit of Elijah is that which drives Elijah at the level of his intent and his purpose. And it's something that's imparted by God. When God calls a prophet, he puts a certain intention in that prophet. And he's driven by that. That's his spirit. That's his purpose. In Elijah's case, it was to see this wayward, apostate covenant people repent and return to the Lord. so that they could be restored for all of what God had purposed for them. It's like the spirit of a restorer. The prophet who's got the spirit of Elijah cannot rest with things status quo, the way they are. He sees the vision of what God's want, he's driven by it. That's just the way it is. It's God imparted. If you're around a person who's a prophet who has that, it's contagious. Or it might be annoying, depending on where you're at. But there's the power of Elijah, and that is the anointing God gives him to actually achieve that intent. John was given the same spirit and the same power given to Elijah. It had to do with turning the people back to God. It's beautiful, isn't it? I just say this, how desperately today we need such ministry as this. There's a lot of talk about it, but there's very little reality. There's people who call themselves prophets, and you kind of wonder if it isn't a little bit more like people just want somebody that's going to come and tell them that they got a wonderful future ahead of them. Have you guys seen that stuff? I got so sick of it. I was sick of it before most people even knew about it. And people are now still getting on bandwagons like this. I'm like, I was sick of that 25 years ago. And it's not to say that prophets cannot function that way. They do. Throughout the Old Testament. And I think they would still, even into the New Testament era, have this ability to receive from God something that would give encouragement to a person concerning where God's taking them. But that's not all. That's just a little bit of it. And one thing you can know, but, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but my point simply being is that we need God to raise up these real kinds of prophets. So let's talk about this in terms of application today. I want to give you the following points that are what I believe are the marks of a true prophet of God. Before I do that, let me first say, Amos 3 verse 7 says, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Ephesians 4 tells us God has given prophets to the church. Can someone say that you believe that today? I don't believe that's passed away. There's supposed to be prophets. It's to our detriment that we don't have them. A prophet is like an oracle of God. Jeremiah 15 verse 19, you will become as my mouth if you separate what's precious from what's worthless. You'll be as my mouth to the people. We need prophets. So Matthew 9:37 and 38 applies here. Let's pray for these types of laborers to be sent into God's harvest. I'll say a little more about it. Secondly, that's first. Pray for this. Pray for this. Acts 2:16 through 21. Talks about the Spirit poured out in the last days, the period between Jesus' resurrection and return, and the creation of a prophetic people, a people that are like a witness over against our culture. I want to say it again. We are called to be a prophetic people, a prophetic witness. The Spirit is to rest upon us, to testify over against our culture, not in league with it. We are not to be in league with half-truths that in the end turn out to be just another set of lies. Spin, spin, spin that uses truth in a way that is self-serving and not born of love. We're not to be a part of that. And I promise you before this year's out that there's going to be an attempt to suck Christians back into that. Be wary of it. The Republican Party is not your friend. It may espouse some ideas that are more in line with Christian principles than those espoused by the other party. But at the same time, it will be only too glad to ignore many, many biblical principles that are no less important to God. I refuse to be used for that. I will not be in league with that. We are called to be a people who are prophetic people. Not a people who compromise because we say, well, this is a little better than that. So now I'll be an ideologue on that side and act like I buy into all that. I don't buy into all of that. Because it's driven by lies. And it's driven by self-serving agendas. And it is not driven by the fear of God. And it is not driven by His honor and the coming of His kingdom. It is of this world. And I will not apologize for this, what I'm saying. What do we do? Well, we need to have wisdom to know how to act and what to do. I'm not sure I have all the answers. But I watched Christians for 30 years get sucked into this stuff, and it made me sick to my stomach. We must be about the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're a witness in this world over against all of this. We're not about things that are self-serving. And we are not about things that do not honor God or the execution of true righteousness and justice, which is what the Messiah's kingdom is right now and will be all about. Even to ruling the nations with a rod of iron. So we've been called to be a people of another order, a kingdom of priests. That's who we are. And we are a prophetic witness committed to truth and walking in love, even to laying down our lives for Jesus and the gospel. That's who we are. That's what we're about. Amen? And if you want reference for this, Mark 8:34 through 38 says that's the way to go. That's the path to take. You lose your life for Jesus and the gospel and you gain it. Revelation 12, 9 through 11. They overcame the serpent because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Where is the word of our testimony? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that doesn't just mean a four spiritual laws track. It means the whole testimony of concerning Jesus. All of who He is and all of what God has ordained in relation to Him. That's our witness. Amen? And may this become like fire shut up in our bones. God gave prophets to the church so that it might become what it has been ordained to be. Prophets sort of paved the way for this. They don't just stand alone, although sometimes they have to. But prophets paved the way for the church to be what it is to be. And out from the church, they go to the world and the culture. So prophets are not only for the church, but out from the church as well. They go and they speak to the world and the culture. You say, no, that's just not true. Well, you should read the books of the Old Testament written by the prophets. Isaiah's got about 10 chapters on the Gentile nations all around them. Besides speaking to Jerusalem and Judah and even the northern kingdom. But the church has been called to bear witness to the truth. So let's talk about a true prophet. I'm going to wrap this up. Are you having fun?
Yeah.
I'm not going to tell you how many characteristics I'm going to name here because you'll think we're going to be here till noon, so I won't. I'm going to run through these fast. Number one. The life of a true prophet will be characterized by radical consecration to God, love and zeal for Him. We call it holiness sometimes. I hesitate to use the word holiness because it's got so much baggage with it in people's minds. But think of consecration. A prophet, a true prophet of God, is radically consecrated to God. He serves God only. Say it. He's set apart. He has one master to whom he answers, and that is God. But he has this love and zeal for God, but with it a loving concern for the welfare of people, particularly related to their salvation and healing. This is what's so interesting about a true prophet. They may seem to be hard and harsh, but their heart is motivated by love. Look at Jeremiah. His words were so tough, tough, tough words. But his heart was motivated by love. He wept over those people. Secondly, a true prophet will not covet any man's money, silver, or gold. You have the testimony of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, 1-5. After they'd asked for a king, he comes back and he says, the Lord, give me what you want. And he was feeling personally kind of slighted and insulted. And he said, I'm bearing witness against you that I haven't taken anything from you guys. I've not defrauded anyone. And the people answered back and said, you're right. Just read it. 1 Samuel 12, 1-5. Paul gives the same witness in Acts 20, 28-35. When he stood before the Ephesian elders. An apostle in the New Testament is every bit a prophet. Same thing in 2 Kings 5. Elisha will not take anything from Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria who has been healed of leprosy. And then his servant turns around and covets and lies, and he ends up judged for it. He's a leper. The leprosy of Naaman comes on him. There's a lot of stuff. I could preach a whole sermon just on that. Third thing. A true prophet speaks not his own words, but the words of God. He does not offer his opinions. He only proclaims God's word. He is an oracle. He must, by nature of his office, separate what's precious from what's worthless, what's profane and holy. Jeremiah 15, 19, he then becomes God's mouth. Sometimes a prophet, under the discipline of God, this is still point three, will not speak anything at all. And that's a tough spot to be in. People want you to have something to say. You have nothing to say because God hasn't given it. Ezekiel 3, 22-27, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, I'll make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth and you won't even be able to open your mouth. You won't even be able to talk. And the reason he doesn't is actually God's being merciful to the people because he would rebuke them again and again and they'd have more judgment on them because they'd reject the word. So he said, I'm just going to shut your mouth so I don't have to heap more judgment on the people. It's really interesting, isn't it? That's how disciplined a true prophet of God is. Speaks only the words of God. It takes years to make a man like that. Number four. A true prophet of God shares in what I would call the divine pathos. He has a sense of sharing with God in his in the feelings of his heart toward people. He shares in the anguish of God, but he participates in the zeal of God as well. And that's why when you read Jeremiah, one minute he's crying for the people, and the next minute he's filled with divine indignation toward them. He literally has entered into union with the divine pathos. Number five, a true prophet turns people back from their sin. He does not confirm them in it. Jeremiah 23 makes this very clear, as does Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9, which originally actually describes the function of a priest, but that's what a prophet does. He takes up where the priest, what the priest should have done and turns the people back from their iniquity. And thus his words will be characterized many, many times by rebuke and by warning. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11, the prophet has blood on his hands unless he gives the word to the people. If they hear it and they don't turn, then their judgment's on their own head. But he's delivered himself. And that's how serious it is to be operating in this kind of a calling. Sixth, the true prophet is a man of prayer and intercession. There's just no way around that. He's going to have to be shut up with God and talking to God about the people and hearing from God for them. Jeremiah 15, verse 1 describes Samuel and Moses as men who stood before God and he would answer them when they prayed. That's how bad it was in Judah at that time because God said to Jeremiah, if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't hear them on behalf of this people. But a true prophet of God is a man who has power in prayer. Number seven, a true prophet will be persecuted, hated, rejected, and scorned in his own generation. Count on it. Always has been this way. They're not going to be the most popular guy on the block. And they'll probably be persecuted not just by the world, but by the people of God. You say, how is that so? Well, think about this. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus said, hey, you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's good when men revile you because you're just like the prophets. Yeah. James 5, verse 10 says, take them as an example of suffering. They suffer. It's a hard calling. You're standing over against the tide, speaking on behalf of God, standing for what he stands for. I find this inspiring. I do say yay. Number 8, he will have honor, but he won't have it in his own city or among his relatives. And this is one of those cases, I call this when you get the quad. There's some things, statements Jesus made or things he did, they're recorded in all 4 Gospels. This is one of them. All 4 of the Gospels make the statement that a prophet is not without honor except among his own family, among his relatives. It's a hard thing. I have to look sometimes at this and think, this is just like not something you can change. It's something you just have to accept. It's how things work. 9. Believe it or not, the prophet will have protection and deliverance from God. Jeremiah 1, God said, I'll defend you from these people. I'll be with you to deliver you from them. Psalm 105, 8 through 15, God was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his prophets, he said. And he delivered them from kings and from peril. So there is a promise. Isn't that a good one? At least we got something here where we go, oh, praise the Lord. And then finally, number 10, and this is where I close. The true prophet of God, and then let us apply this to the true prophetic people of God, will have great reward if found faithful. You know, Babylon, in Babylon, at the end of the age when it's judged, in Babylon, as God remembers all of the sins of Babylon, it says, in her was found the blood of prophets. The world system. We're actually called to stand over against it, to speak the truth into it, and to bear witness not only of just the truth in some general way, but in specific ways related to Jesus and all that's related to him, including his second coming. We need to tell people the kingdom of God is coming. We need to tell them there's a day of judgment. We need to tell them that they're in peril. We need to call them out of that. And we need to tell them there's a God of salvation who has given his son to die and rise again so that they be delivered. Amen? The testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10. Let's pray. God, raise up prophets, raise up a prophetic people, give us a longing to live as a kingdom of priests. Show us how to do that. Anoint and empower us. Bring our lives into consecration, into focus, into vision. Help us to fulfill what you've put us here to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.